And we're very much looking forward to the service from Brother David Herchuk. And this is Brother David's first time to serve us here, and we're really looking forward to his thoughts. And his talk is entitled, The Riches of This World. The Riches of This World, Brother David.
Well, thank you, Brother Randall, and dear brethren. We thank our Heavenly Father for the opportunity to be here in convention with all your brethren, albeit for the first time. We seem to know the brethren quite well through our connections, and we're very happy to hear of the wonderful love and the sincere desire of serving the Lord that we hear of our Connellsville brethren, and happy to be with you today in convention. We bring to you the love and greetings of my wife, Sister Jean, my parents, Brother Walter, Sister Wanda, and we're very thankful for the outpouring of love and prayers of the experiences of late. And brethren, as Christians, we have great liberty in Christ. This means we have liberty in respect to our actions. Sometimes we lose sight of the fact that we do not have rules of life. We don't have a list of do's and don'ts. It would be easier if we did. But we don't, because it forces us to examine our motives. We are not activated by commandments, but by principles. And it is hard to grasp a principle. A principle is like the moral of a story. You just don't read the Bible story and then do the same thing. Instead, we read the story, we draw the lesson from it, and then try to apply that lesson or principle in totally different circumstances in our own lives. It is not the action. It is not the action which counts in God's eyes, but it is the principle or motive behind the action which counts. For instance, it was not wrong for Timothy to be circumcised, but it would have been wrong for Titus to be circumcised. So it was not the act of circumcision that was right or wrong, but it was the motive or the understanding behind the action that determined whether it was right in God's eyes. The same concept is given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul says, "And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not love, it profiteth me nothing." If we sacrifice for other people and the motive is pride and selfishness, it counts for nothing. It is not the action which is important, but it is the motive or the principle. Now, this concept is especially important when it comes to stewardship. There are no set rules saying, buy this car, buy this type of house, save up this amount of money, invest here or don't invest at all, and give this much to the Lord's work. We won't find them in the volumes. We won't find them in the reprints or by asking the brethren. What we will find are principles that we must first learn and then apply. And this requires a lot of effort, does it not? We have to learn to have individual effort in our studies, apply things to ourselves. We have to learn to study and to think and to learn and to apply on our own. With this underlying concept, let us turn to Matthew chapter 19, verses 20 to 22, where our Lord sets forth the basic principle of stewardship. And it's the story of the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. And we read, "The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet? Jesus said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But When the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. On the surface, this account seems very straightforward. We have our Lord's own word saying that once we consecrate, we are to give up our cars, our home, and our money, and then donate the proceeds to the Lord's work. Why don't the brethren do this? Because here is an instance where we must draw out a principle. We must think about this account and then really try to grasp what the Lord was teaching the young man. The rich young ruler, he loved righteousness, but he didn't understand sacrifice. So far, serving God had cost him very little. And Jesus was trying to teach him that to truly serve God would cost him all. That was the point. And the problem is that the rich young ruler, he gave the wrong answer. And so the conversation ended midway. And we can infer that if the man had answered, "Yes, Lord, I will give all that I have to the poor," Jesus would have then introduced the concept of stewardship. Well, why do we say this? Because we know that there were followers of Jesus who continued to work and live in their homes and who maintained their possessions. Jesus did not demand that they dispose of everything before being called his. The apostles also did not preach that we are to dispose of all of our material goods. They too enjoyed the hospitality of the brethren with homes and goods. So this is a perfect illustration of the wisdom of having the Lord's people act according to principle and not according to rules. It would be easy, after the initial shock, to give up your car, your house, your money, and your job, and enter a monastery. If you believed that would guarantee your salvation, then you would do it. But how much character would that develop? True, making that decision would take firmness of character and resolve to carry that out. But after that, there's nothing left to do. How much more character is developed in a lifetime of decision-making every time we spend money? Every time we must weigh the pros and cons and ask ourselves, what is the Lord's will in this matter? So each time we are demonstrating to the Lord that we have given up everything. And brethren, this then is the first principle. When dealing with money, it is no longer ours. Faithful stewardship, which is consciously using our money the way the Lord wants us to, over time will have a transforming effect and a changing of our mindset. We like to quote from Brother Russell on page 855 of the reprints, where he says, quote, "If those who have forsaken all, consecrated all to the Lord's service, could but realize the matter as all done, as all his, how it would relieve them of battles with the selfishness which continually magnifies every little disposal of time or money to be a great and new sacrifice." End of quote. In other words, giving things up becomes easier over time because you are training your tastes and your desires to become the Lord's tastes and desires. As your will becomes the Lord's will, the battles with self will lessen. Well, Jesus further expands on the concept of stewardship in Luke chapter 16 and verse 9. Luke 16, 9. We'd like to turn there and read what he says. He says, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when ye fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations." This is a difficult text to understand. First of all, we always try to substitute another word for mammon. But we find that there really isn't one. Mammon in the Greek means wealth and riches as personified and opposed to God. Wealth and riches as personified and opposed to God. And we can see this clearly in verse 13 of Luke 16, where it says, "You cannot serve God and mammon," not at the same time. The two are rivals for our affections. And the dictionary definition of mammon is riches as a false god. Now, verse 9 supplies the added thought of unrighteous, the mammon of unrighteousness. And this word unrighteousness can have the thought of injustice or wrongfulness. And the lexicon tells us that in this instance, the thought is of injustice in the sense of deceitful riches. Deceitful riches. Some translators use the thought of ill-gotten gain, but I prefer the thought implied by others that it is the money itself that is deceitful. In my mind, the scriptures would not condone getting money illegally. So the thought seems to be that although these riches are a rival to God, and that they are deceitful in that they are trying to rob us of our affections for God, for our Heavenly Father, we can overpower this rival by making it our slave, by using it to further the interests of God. Now, the second part of this verse is just as difficult. Some Greek texts say, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail," that when you fail. While others say, "Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it," in other words, when the money fails. So the question is, what is failing in this text? You or the money? It seems impossible to determine which is the original. Brother Russell does not address the question. He just seems to use the King James text, which says, "when you fail." And commenting on this in reprint 5750, Brother Russell says, "Our failing will be the reaching of the end of our sacrificial course," end of quote. In other words, when you fail refers to your death. But if the accurate rendering of the Greek is "when it" or "the money fails," this could be interpreted in two ways. One is that upon our death, money will fail us. And we know this is true. We can certainly carry nothing out of this world. Or another way of understanding how money would fail is in the end of this age, when the gold and silver will be cast into the street. So we see that no matter which way we understand this, the thought is basically the same. At some point, money will be worthless to you. And Jesus is saying, use money while you can to your spiritual advantage. Now, the third part of this verse is equally difficult to understand. And it says that when ye or it fail, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. Well, who is the they in this verse? Well, the they in this verse not only inhabits heaven, but will receive the faithful into heaven. Obviously, then, they can refer to either Jehovah, to Jesus, to the glorified saints, or to the angels. And Brother Russell applies it to all of the above in reprint 5750. But the sentence structure in the Greek is not quite so clear. In English, the pronoun they is determined by the antecedent. The antecedent here is friends. Whoever the friends are, the word they refers to the same beings. Make friends with, that they may receive you. However, in the Greek, it seems that the pronoun they is not necessarily determined by the antecedent. So the word friends can refer to some people, and the word they can refer to some other people. Here then are three legitimate ways to interpret this verse. Number one, make friends with God by the proper use of money, and God will receive you into heaven. Number two, make friends with other people by the proper use of money, and God will receive you into heaven. Number three, make friends with money, or use money to your spiritual advantage, and God will receive you into heaven. Each of these three interpretations conveys a slightly different thought, and we are at a disadvantage because we only understand English. And I'm sure that there's many times where we miss the subtle shades of meaning from the Greek. And it would be nice to know. It would be nice to know which one Jesus really meant. But each one of these three can be true and harmonized with other scriptures. So while we're unsure as to the exact wording of the scripture, it is safe to say that we can grasp the general principle or thought of our Lord, which is that our stewardship is not haphazard. Our stewardship is not haphazard. Rather, we use our money and means for the purpose of furthering our spiritual interests. We use the things of this world to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven. Okay, now that we understand the meaning of this scripture, we are faced with the difficulty of how to apply it. Once again, there are no set rules as to how we are to use our money and means to further our spiritual interests. It is a very individual matter. Brother Russell gives us some preliminary insights into its application in reprint 4567, 4567, where he says, "Earthly things are not to be the treasures of our souls, but merely their servants, conveniences, always ready for use, for every emergency, freely, wholeheartedly." End of quote. This is the foundation level, as it were. If there is a need, we are to fill it. If one of the brethren is in dire need, we should give. Or if a truth activity is being held up due to a lack of funds, we should give. We give of our surplus, and we deny ourselves in order to create more surplus to give to the Lord's work. This is making friends of mammon. But the beauty of principles is that instead of rules, is that we can take them to an even deeper level. Brother Russell broadens his lesson for us in reprint 2259, reprint 2259, where he says, "What will be done with the proceeds of the labor is the only outward evidence we could have respecting what was the motive of the laborer. If the proceeds of the labor are merely accumulated in property or in banks or in old stockings, or if the proceeds of the labor over and above the necessities of life are merely used in gratification of the flesh, in trinkets, in bric-a-brac, or other forms of self-gratification, or for evil purposes, the only reasonable deduction would be that the laborer was inspired to his energy by the spirit of selfishness, and that he is a servant of mammon. But if, on the other hand, the proceeds of energetic labor, after appropriating for the necessities of life, are used benevolently in the Lord's service, in the service of the Lord's people, in distributing to the necessities of the saints, either temporally or spiritually, or to the necessities of the groaning creation, if this be the use to which surplus monies are put, the reasonable inference is that the laborer was energized not by a spirit of mammon, a spirit of selfishness, but by the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of love, because of the use of the same in the Lord's service would be a proof of the motive and object of the laborer." End of quote. In this vein, our job can be done as unto the Lord, if, and this is an important if the salary we receive is used in the Lord's service. If our salary is spent on self-gratification, we are working for ourselves and not the Lord. If we are willing to and fully submit to the lessons, how much there is, brethren, that we can gain from a careful use of our money and means. We will be constantly forcing ourselves to look at things from the Lord's standpoint, and what growth this would mean. The basic principles of stewardship are highly individual matters, but there are other money-related issues in the Scriptures that are more clearly delineated. Again, these matters are not black and white, but the Scriptures are more detailed than we might realize. The first money-related issue we'd like to look at is debt. The Scriptures don't say much. However, what they do say is very specific. Let's turn to Romans chapter 13 and verse 8. Romans 13, verse 8. Where it says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." Now, before we examine clarifications of this statement of the Apostle Paul, let us look at the basic lesson of this verse. Brother Russell succinctly sums it up in the sixth volume, page 564, saying, "The new creature should live within his means. If he can earn but a dollar a day, he should not for a moment think of spending more than that except upon the direst necessity, but should adapt his conditions accordingly until there be a change to more favorable circumstances." End of quote. I believe that we must honestly come to the conclusion that this is the scriptural ideal, and that we will strive to live it. It should not be a light thing for us to go against the Scripture, no matter that it is almost a necessity in this day and age. The Lord desires obedience rather than sacrifice. It would be more pleasing to Him that we obey the Scripture than for us to go into debt in order to further the cause, His cause, and serve His people. Well, the question naturally arises, is this Scripture absolute? Are we never to be in debt? Let us examine the context of Romans chapter 13, verse 8, which is really the only scripture in the New Testament dealing with money debts. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, sets forth the Christian's obligation to the government, which are that he owes it obedience and he owes it taxes. In verse 8, the apostle turns to a Christian's obligations to his neighbor. The Christian is not to be in debt to his neighbor. Now, we are the ones who have expanded this scripture to say, owe nothing at all. We try to owe nothing to our neighbors and nothing to institutions such as a bank. And it is at this point the expanding of this scripture to include institutions, I believe that we are at liberty as to how far we apply this scripture as long as we strive to follow the ideal. Now, we do have pastoral advice on this subject. In the sixth volume on page 564, Brother Russell says of Romans 13:8, he says, "The Lord's people should obey this instruction implicitly." End of quote. In other words, have no debt at all. But in reprint 3180, speaking again of Romans 13:8, Brother Russell says, "He is to owe no man anything. This does not necessarily mean that he must not under any circumstances borrow. but that if he borrows with a specific understanding respecting the time of return of the money or goods, he shall be prompt to meet the obligation. And unless he is absolutely certain of his ability to meet the obligation or can give security such as a mortgage, he should not borrow. Indeed, we believe that it would be to the advantage of every child of God if he would put in practice the apostles' words in this lesson in the most absolute sense and never borrow anything, never owe anything, paying for what he needs at the time of purchase, or else waiting for it until, in the Lord's providence, he is able to pay for it in advance. End of quote. So, brethren, we can see that according to the wording of this scripture, and according to pastoral counsel, we do have liberty in this matter. But let us remember that, as in all things, we only have liberty to do right. To restrain ourselves from going into debt because the scriptures tell us not to is pleasing to the Lord. But the Lord desires us to reason as to why we should not go into debt. And one of the obvious things that comes to mind is how being in debt can consume us. It is to our spiritual disadvantage. Being in debt is a terrible worry. It is a constant source of worry. We spend time and energy devising ways to manage our debts. This is time that could have been used in the Lord's service. And the loss of peace of mind seems to be the worst result. It depresses us, it discourages us, and it saps our spiritual vitality. And while this is a harmful condition to be in, there is an even worse condition. Over time, the worry will go away, and our conscience will become dulled. There arises the danger of having a dishonesty of heart. And this is evidenced when we continue to buy things once we are already in debt. Our concept of justice becomes blurred. And this can lead to an even still worse condition. Let's read what Brother Russell wrote in the question book on page 143. Question book 143. Brother Russell says, I would rather live on potatoes and salt than go into debt. If you have some money at home or in the bank and merely needed something for temporary needs, that would not be borrowing, but merely an accommodation, and would return the money as soon as you could get to your bank book. But to go into debt, I would advise that all of the Lord's people avoid it. Some go into debt with the brethren or their neighbors and seemingly forget all the responsibility of the debt, and thus bring disgrace and dishonor to the Lord's cause and the name Christian. I feel, dear friends, that that kind of conduct cannot be too severely reprimanded. End of quote. Another reason why we should not go into debt is one the Lord particularly wishes to see. By not going into debt, we are manifesting that at heart we fully trust the Lord. It causes us to recognize the Lord's providential care over us, over all of our affairs, not just in our spiritual life, but in our temporal life. If the Lord wanted us to have more money, he could certainly cause any number of circumstances to arise in our life that would give us wealth. When the Lord permitted an accident to damage our car or our house, which will require expensive repairs, he knew the state of our bank account. He knew that it would put a strain on our finances. He is now testing our fidelity to principle in the midst of trial. So a proper understanding of the lessons the Lord wants us to learn helps us to be faithful to our convictions. The next money-related issue we'd like to look at, brethren, is the matter of borrowing and lending. And the first scripture on this topic we'd like to look at is Matthew chapter 5 and verse 42. Matthew 5, 42. Which says, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away." The basic of this scripture is, lesson of the scripture is very easy to understand. And in the words of Brother Russell in reprint 4559, he says, the Lord's followers are to cultivate generosity. As the Heavenly Father is always giving and never asking, so all his children should have this character likeness and should be ready to give something to anyone in need. End of quote. We notice the wording, though, in this reprint. Give something to anyone in need. Is it proper to qualify this scripture with the words, in need? Or should we take this scripture as a blanket statement from the Lord and give to anyone and everyone that asks us? Let's look at one more quote from the pastor. It's found on reprint 4971, 4971, or question book 135, where he says, we should also have that beneficent disposition, which desires to do good unto all men, especially those of the household of faith. But we should use discretion and wisdom. He says, there is nothing in this scripture that says that we should lend to everybody who asks us for a loan, either of goods or money, but we should not turn away with a deaf ear from those in need. End of quote. So Brother Russell is not contradicting the scripture. Rather, he is pointing to the principle that this scripture is teaching us. Remember, it is not the action. It's not the action which is worthy in God's eyes. It is the motive prompting the action, which is worthy in God's eyes. The act of giving and lending is not what God's looking for. God is looking for why you are giving and lending. We are not to follow the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law. And our motivation in all that we do should be what? Should be agape love, a selfless love that is only interested in the good of others. Sometimes it would not be in a person's best interest to give to them. And let's take this to the ultimate degree and think of someone who is addicted to drugs. They might come to you weekly asking for money. Their addiction compels them to spend it on the drugs. Would it be in the best interest of this person to take this scripture and say, I must give them money when they ask for it? Well, of course not. Likewise, there are some who are addicted to spending, or some who have so lost their sense of justice that they feel you owe them help, and who will borrow and borrow without ever paying it back. It might not be in their best interest to give them money. And that, dear brethren, is the difficult part. In each situation, we have to ask ourselves, have I truly grasped the principle of generosity and how I can properly apply it to the circumstances at hand? Another scripture along this line is found in Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Luke 6:35, which reads, but love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Well, the basic lesson here is the same as in Matthew 5:42, but we would like to point out some additional points contained here in Luke. First of all, this is not speaking of lending and borrowing amongst brethren. It is speaking of lending to worldly people, to our neighbors. And sometimes it is in the best interests of worldly people to lend them money and things. it will reflect favorably upon the truth, showing that you are a kind and a generous person on account of the truth. And sometimes it is not in their best interests to lend them things. Jesus uses the example of God's kindness to the unthankful and to the evil. In other words, who is this referring to? To the world of mankind. To demonstrate what our attitude should be. How is God kind to the world? He didn't forgive Adam and his race. Instead, he has given what? The permission of evil. His kindness and mercy never contradicted his justice, because that is the most beneficial for the world of mankind. Likewise, our kindness to our neighbors is not kindness when it would be harmful to them. Our motive should always be agape love in the interests of others. Secondly, we notice in this verse, it says, lend, hoping for nothing again. Does this contradict what we have just been saying, that paying back loans is contingent upon being issued another, that otherwise it might not be in another's best interest to lend them again? Or does the scripture say that we are never to expect repayment of a loan, so that we don't have to be careful in this respect? Let us examine the scripture carefully. If this phrase, hoping for nothing again, meant repayment, we wouldn't say lend and don't expect repayment, would we? Rather, we would say give and don't expect repayment. The word lend includes a thought of repayment. And let us look at the Greek. The word is danizo, D-A-N-E-I-Z-O. It means lend. It does not mean give. In fact, there is another word in the New Testament that also means lend. It is the word chrao, C-H-R-A-O. Now, what is the difference between these two words for lend? Vine's dictionary compares these two words. The second word, chrao, which is found in Luke 11:5, has a thought of lending to someone who really needs it. But the word we are looking at in Luke 6:35, denizo, is distinct from the other in that it means to lend on security or on condition of return. It seems reasonable that if Jesus had meant to say lend and don't expect repayment, he would have used the other Greek word instead of saying, in effect, lend with a condition of repayment, but don't expect repayment. Now, how then can we properly understand the phrase hoping for nothing again? How do we understand that? I think it means that we are not to expect favors down the road. If our neighbor borrows from us and pays us back, we are not going to go to him and say, well, I did this for you, and now you owe me a favor. The scripture begins with, love ye your enemies. And the word love here is agape, meaning disinterested, selfless love. And this love does not act in order to get something in return. It only acts in another's best interests. Now, I'd like to mention that there's another way in which this phrase, hoping for nothing again, is translated. And it's mentioned in a footnote in the Revised Standard Version, where it says, other ancient authorities read, despairing of no man. Despairing of no man. And to me, this thought is also helpful in catching the spirit of what Jesus was saying. And I take it to mean that when we lend to someone and they are honestly trying to repay, but circumstances go against them and they are unable to make the payments, we are not to give up on them. We are to be sympathetic and not hard-hearted. And this interpretation is perhaps what is referred to in the following verse, verse 36 of Luke 6, where it says, be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. Now, as we mentioned before, this scripture is really dealing with our interactions with worldly people. But Brother Russell in the sixth volume gives us advice as to lending and borrowing amongst brethren based upon this scripture. In dealing with the world, we found that wisdom and discretion are necessary to determine whether lending the money would be in their best interest. When it comes to dealings with the brethren, our wisdom and our discretion must be magnified. And this is for two reasons. In the first place, lending to brethren has to be harmonized with the scripture that the new creatures are not to borrow. We have to harmonize that. When a brother comes to us asking for money, he is going against the scriptural ideal. He might have the liberty to do that, but we never want to encourage that. Therefore, it takes quite a bit of thought as to what is in the best spiritual interests of that brother. Secondarily, if a worldly person borrows money from you in a personal loan and doesn't pay you back, you're not going to proceed any further. You will be wiser, and you won't loan the money again, but the matter of the first loan is dropped. But for the brethren, another set of guidelines comes into play. We have a duty and obligation to our brethren that we don't have to worldly people. Our individual obligation to a brother is that sometimes we must bring an erring brother to an acknowledgement of his ways. Sometimes we are obligated to institute Matthew 18 proceedings, because that would be in a brother's best spiritual interests. And our collective obligation to the brethren is what? Is to keep the church pure. So sometimes it is in the best interest of the brethren to begin a church trial against a brother. And under certain circumstances, if a brother does not repay a loan, it might have to come before the church. Therefore, we must not take lightly lending money to brethren. And the well-known phrase of Brother Russell comes to mind, where he says, from the April 18th manna, "The safe attitude of the soul is in silence before God, waiting and watching first to see his leading, his will in every matter, before presuming to touch things that often involve so much." End of quote. Well, what are some practical steps that we should take in lending money to brethren? Brother Russell gives what I think is some of the wisest advice along this line. It's simple and it's uncomplicated. It takes into account the best interest of the brother asking for money and the best interest of the brother being asked. And it is a course of action which is designed to prevent problems. And this is found beginning on page 567 of the sixth volume. And I'm just going to outline what he says. 567 of the sixth volume. He says, number one, a loan should only be made to cover a brother's necessity. Number two, a loan should only be made if the brother has a temporary need. This means that you should only loan if the brother has the ability to pay you back in the future. If he will never be able to pay you back, you do not loan the money to him. A loan should never, number three, a loan should never be made without security or collateral from the brother. Number four, quoting, "If the brother be not circumstanced so that he could repay nor give security for the money, the loan should not be made, but instead a gift. To whatever extent the giver felt himself able to exercise charity and in proportion to the necessities of the brother." End of quote. So, brethren, who cannot see the wisdom of this advice? In conjunction with this, let us ever be mindful of the motive behind our actions, which should be acting, what? In the best spiritual interests of the brethren. And sometimes refusing even to give a gift is acting in a brother's best spiritual interest. Brother Russell draws another thought from Luke 6:35. When he applies it in principle to the brethren, he uses the phrase, lend, hoping for nothing again, to teach that usury should not be practiced amongst the brethren. In other words, if you make a loan to a brother, you are not allowed to charge interest. And this was told to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 19. Deuteronomy 23, 19, where it says, "Thou shalt not lend upon usury to thy brother." But once again, we must reason upon this to see the spirit of it and not just the letter. Brother Russell comments on this on page 568 of volume 6. 568 of volume 6. Where he says, "If the brother or any other person wished to borrow money with a view to extending his business and with the intention of making profit, to loan the money to such an one, taking ample security and requiring interest would be thoroughly legitimate." End of quote. So Brother Russell here is making a distinction between personal loans and business loans amongst the brethren. And when brethren are doing business together, it would not be right for one of them to claim the scripture to take advantage of the other instead of going to the bank just so that they can get out of paying interest. The pastoral counsel is intended to be a safeguard to the brethren. Well, we'd like to begin our third money-related issue, which is donating money to the Lord's service. And we'd like to begin that by reading Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28. Ephesians 4:28, which says, "Let him labor, working with his hands, the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." Our desire should be that we put aside some money so that we can exercise generosity when the need arises. But the most important thing to keep in mind when giving to the Lord is to have the proper heart attitude. We want to be so careful, brethren, that we don't develop a Pharisaical attitude in giving to the Lord. And let us remember what the apostle said, that if we were to give everything we owned to the Lord's work and the motivation was not agape love, that sacrifice was nothing in God's eyes. In this respect, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 7, where it says, "Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly nor or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver." And I like how Brother Russell puts this in Reprint 5927, where he says, "Gifts bestowed in any other than a cheerful spirit might just as well not be given, for they will bring no blessing. The Lord does not appreciate such giving. In his estimation, it has no sweet odor. To be appreciated of the Lord, the gift must be a thank offering, prompted by a realization of our debt of everlasting gratitude to him." End of quote. If our hearts are motivated by this spirit of love and thankfulness to the Lord, our gift will be accepted. But perhaps our cheerfulness and our liberality and spirit of hospitality need time to be developed. We can rest assured that they will grow and develop as we continue to be actuated by this principle. Now we'd like to close with a consideration of Luke chapter 21, verses 1 through 4, Luke 21, 1 through 4, which reads, "And he looked up and saw the rich man casting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. And he said, Of a truth, I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. For all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God, but she of her penury," or of her poverty, "hath cast in all the living that she had." There are two lessons to be gained from our Lord's words, and both of which are pointed out in Reprint 5927. 5927, which says, "Our Lord showed us how he measures our gifts. that he esteems them not according to the amount given, but chiefly according to the spirit that prompts the gift. When he drew attention to the poor widow who cast two mites into the temple treasury. From the standpoint of his estimation, that poor widow had cast in a larger sum than had any of the wealthy who had merely given out of their abundance, and not to such an extent that they felt it. How many of the Lord's people would be more fat spiritually today if they would give attention to the exercise of this talent, this opportunity for service? We cannot say. The Lord alone knows. End of quote. First of all, once again, it is not the amount that counts with God. It is the Spirit which prompts it. Even if we only have a few dollars to give to the Lord, we should do it. We shouldn't wait until we have more money, or think that there is no point in giving so little. The Lord doesn't need our money, brethren. The Lord doesn't need our money. Rather, He is looking for evidence of what is in our hearts. If all we have is the intention to give to the Lord and we never do it, the intention is not true. Because faith without works is dead. We are only fooling ourselves. The second lesson is that sometimes it should hurt us to give. The Lord wants our sacrifices and self-denials. A few dollars given to Him because we have denied ourselves something is of far greater worth than a few dollars we give to Him that we never notice are gone. Well, dear brethren, we realize that it is a difficult thing to be led by principles and to live by principles. It truly is a narrow and a straight way. But by the Lord's grace, by His counsels, and by His strength, we can grow so that these principles truly become ours. May the Lord add His blessing.